Luke chapter 2, and we are picking up tonight in verse 22. Now, as we left off in Luke's account, it was on the eighth day that Jesus was circumcised, and he was then given the name Jesus. And we, of course, talked about the significance of that name, the name meaning that Yahweh is Savior. So now, picking up in the story, about a month later, for it was, there was a 40-day purification period. So that 40-day period has come to a conclusion. And so we read, when the days of her purification, of course, speaking of Mary, her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, they brought Jesus, the child, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So they're bringing Jesus to the temple in accordance with the instructions that were given in the law of Moses. And again, we see that Joseph and Mary were very devout Jews. They were committed to the Lord and to following his word. And so they're bringing this sacrifice. And basically, this was a dedication of the child to the Lord. Now, most of you have probably been here on a Sunday morning, and you have seen that we have the baby dedications. We don't baptize babies. We do not believe that the Bible teaches that baptizing children is the right thing to do, because baptism is, it's basically a public testimony to your personal faith in Christ. It's your baptism is your opportunity to let everybody else know that you have received Christ, that your sins have been forgiven. Now, of course, a baby doesn't know anything about that. I can attest, I was baptized as a baby, and it didn't do one bit of good for me. I grew up to be a really naughty guy. but this idea of infant baptism. Now, some people, of course, think that, if the child isn't baptized, then, but again, this is an unbiblical practice that crept into the church after the apostolic period. A more biblical practice, even though, you know, there's nowhere stated in the New Testament that tells us to actually do this, but it's we're following along, which I think is a good idea. We're following the example of what was done with the Lord himself. He was taken to the temple, and there he was dedicated. And so we bring up the children, and you know, we pray for them, and we dedicate them to the Lord, following the example here. Now, they came and they offered a sacrifice. And it says here, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, actually, that was stated in the law of the Lord, but it was also stated that you were to offer a lamb. But the provision was made for those who couldn't afford to offer a lamb to offer the turtle doves or the young pigeons. And so this little note here regarding the offering of Joseph and Mary gives us a little bit of insight into where they were at economically. They were on the poorer side. It doesn't mean that they were in abject poverty, but it does indicate that they were on the poorer side of things. So they brought the offering that was allotted for those who couldn't afford the more expensive one of the lamb. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. So here we have an interesting statement by Luke, really, talking about this devout man, but speaking about the fact that the Holy Spirit was upon him. So remember, this is the culmination of events that happened several months earlier with the visitation originally at the temple to Zacharias, and then Elizabeth becoming pregnant, and then the angel visiting Mary. But remember, there was that 400-year period of silence that we talked about, where there was no prophetic voice, where there was no angelic appearance, where there was no fresh revelation from God. But now, all of a sudden, everything is back in motion. And now here's this man, Simeon, and Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit was upon him. So God is beginning to move again in a powerful way. And here with Simeon, and we're going to see in a moment this woman named Anna, we see with all of these people that we've talked about so far, whether it's Zacharias and Elizabeth or Mary and Joseph or some of the people that surrounded them, they were part of what you would call a remnant. God always has his remnant in every generation and in every place. He always has a witness. He always has people that really are believers. When maybe the majority of those who, would seem to be believers and are actually not, they're religious, they're going through the motions, but there's always that faithful handful that God reserves for himself. And of course, remember back in the days of Elijah the prophet, things were so desperate back in the days of Elijah that Elijah thought he was the last believer in Israel. He just, Lord, they've torn down your altars, they've, all that they've done, and I alone am left a prophet. But remember God's response to Elijah. I have 7,000 in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so God always has his remnant. And Simeon is a part of that. This aged man who comes now into the temple complex as Jesus is being dedicated. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So amazing. Here's this man. And again, from the standpoint, remember, we've got a religious hierarchy at the time. We've got the high priest and his family. And you've got the Sadducees that are connected to them. And then you've got a whole nother group of religious people called the Pharisees. And then you've got this sort of like Zacharias, a humble, sort of insignificant from the standpoint of the religious elite of the day. Here's just an ordinary elderly man who worships the Lord, but God's been speaking to this man. And the Lord had told him, amazingly, the Lord had told him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. Now, remember the prophecies were very specific, especially Daniel's prophecy in the 9th chapter, in regard to the coming of the Messiah, the timing of the coming of the Messiah. The ancient rabbis believed, based upon their calculations, that the Messiah would come before the destruction of the Second Temple, which, of course, was 70 AD. And they believed that for a number of reasons, but primarily because in that 9th chapter of Daniel's prophecy, it gave you the calculations that if you did the math, it would take you out to these days. Remember, there was the command to restore and rebuild the temple that was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And that happened on March 14th, 445 BC. And it was to be 483 years from that commandment until the Messiah, the Prince. That's exactly what it says in Daniel chapter 9. So a man like Simeon, a man who was devout, a man who no doubt meditated on the scriptures, he had probably sort of a general understanding that this was the time. And as he would seek the Lord, God had spoken to his heart and assured him that he would not die until he had actually seen the Messiah. So, he came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice he's led by the Spirit. This is one of those divine appointments. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. So as they come in, Simeon takes the child and he takes him up and he blesses God. And listen to what he says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Now, all of this stuff must have been just really blowing the minds of Mary and Joseph. But all the way along, God is just giving confirmation over and over again, reaffirming to them all of the things that they had been told previously. And so now, as they go into the temple, here this man comes and he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. So here we have that reference again to the salvation being universal, not just a local salvation for the Jewish people, but here again, it's a salvation that's for all people. Remember the angel, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. So here again. Now, remember, in the context of this, the Jews, and especially the religious Jews of the time, and especially the Pharisees themselves, and the Sadducees would have had the same mentality, but they were very much convinced that they and they alone were the people of God. And the idea of the Messiah coming and doing something significant or something gracious or, you know, in some way, shape, or form blessing the Gentiles, that just wasn't really part of their picture of what was going to happen. So with Simeon making this statement, it's clear that he's speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, because this is, of course, what the Old Testament scriptures had said in various places. But those were the passages that the Jews never would have focused that much on, because the Gentiles were to be part of the kingdom, at least in any significant sense, as far as they were concerned. So he says concerning him, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Now, some people have said, you know, the skeptics and the critics that have attacked the Bible for the past few hundred years, you know, they would often say things like, well, you know, this was all just made up. You know, none of these things really happened. This is just all sort of a fantasy story that they developed. And, you know, the Jews just came up with these ideas. But there are lots of problems with that. But one of the problems with that is that so much of what is revealed and declared and stated in various ways throughout the Gospels is totally contrary to first century Judaism. And here we see it again. The first century Judaism, the Jews were not looking for a Messiah who was going to bring light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not any kind of a part of the picture, like I was just saying. So as Simeon is saying this stuff, he is speaking things that are completely out of sync with the theology of the day, according to what the rabbis would have thought and taught. But he's completely in sync with what the prophets had said in the scriptures. And so the first thing he says, and it's interesting the order here, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Notice the order. Light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory. You would think that it would have been reversed. You would have think that, well, it was first about Israel. But we know historically now, we know chronologically what happened. The Jews, for the most part, rejected the gospel and the Messiah. So what happened? Light and revelation has come to the Gentiles. There's a day coming when Israel will recognize its greatest mistake, and then Jesus will be the glory of the people of Israel, but he is not to this very day. But again, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, who are the Gentiles? Everybody but the Jews. And again, one of the things the Jews forgot was that everybody else was also related to God way back in the genealogy. They had sort of forgotten that to a large degree. But all people are related ultimately back to Noah and his family and further back to Adam and Eve. And God's love was not just for one little group of people in the world. As Jesus said, for God so loved the world. And so this child is going to bring light. He's going to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, the Jewish people are an extraordinary people, for sure. And it's pretty fascinating if you do a little bit of research. You find that the Jews, being such a small percentage of the world's population, have made tremendous contributions to the world in science, in medicine, in economics, in more modern times, entertainment and things like that. You know, it's amazing, really, how many famous Jews there are. And those famous Jews, of course, would be, in a sense, sort of the glory of their people. You know, Jewish people like to claim certain other Jews, famous Jews, as, well, you know, they're one of us. And they glory in these people. And that's fine. I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying that that's what they do. But that's nothing compared to the glory that God intended and still yet intends. Christ is the glory of Israel. Forgetting all of their, you know, more recent accomplishments or, you know, some of the more famous Jews in our modern time. But just thinking back to the fact that, you know, there was the descent from Abraham, the covenants, the promises, the law of Moses, the divinely ordered temple services. All of these were immense privileges for these people. But they were nothing compared to the fact that out of Israel was to come the Savior of the world. This was to be the highest honor of the Jewish nation, that the mother of Christ was a Jewish woman, and that the blood of one made of the seed of David according to the flesh was to make atonement for the sin of mankind. You know, here's an amazing thing to think about. not only did God become a man, God became a Jewish man. Now, you wonder why there's such animosity and hostility toward the nation of Israel? It's satanic. It's purely satanic because the God of Israel became a Jew. And that is one of the primary reasons why Satan has done his best to destroy that nation of people. And of course, we know that the coming again of the Messiah, we think of Jesus coming back to set up his kingdom on the earth and to save the world and all that, which he is absolutely going to do. But get a little more specific, he's coming back to Israel. He's coming back to save Israel. He's coming back to sit, as we heard from the angel Gabriel, he's coming back to sit on the throne of David and to rule over the house of Jacob forever. This is astounding stuff. So when Simeon says regarding the child, he's the glory of the people of Israel, one day the Jews are all going to realize that the greatest Jew of all was the one that for centuries they despised and rejected. But he's the greatest Jew of all, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Simeon says this, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Again, so completely out of sync with the Jewish idea at the time of the Messiah. Simeon is speaking purely by the Spirit of God, saying things that no Jew at the time would have ever even dreamed to say. He's destined for the what? The fall of many in Israel? How could that be? The Messiah is supposed to come and elevate Israel over their enemies. But you see, there were many other things at stake. And so Simeon, by the Spirit, he's destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. No doubt in the back of Simeon's mind was the prophecy of Isaiah. If you want to flip back to Isaiah chapter 8 for a moment. In Isaiah, the 8th chapter, in the 13th verse, and Peter quotes this in his first epistle. But listen to what it says. This is the passage that speaks about the Lord being a stumbling block. Verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 8. And the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Listen, to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. This child is destined for the fall of many in Israel. And that, of course, is what did happen. On one occasion later, turn back over to Luke, Jesus, you remember, he would say to the leaders of the nation, he would refer to himself as the stone which the builders rejected, having become the chief cornerstone. And then he said this, he said, whoever falls upon this stone will be broken, but upon whomever it falls, it will crush him or grind him to powder. And again, it's the same idea that's being communicated here. This child, this is the Messiah. He is destined for the fall of many in Israel, but also for the rising of many. And so they stumbled at the Lord. They stumbled over him. He just didn't fit with their messianic idea. And so they stumbled over him. And they keep stumbling over him to this very day. to this very day, they stumble over him and they fall and they keep falling. But there will come a day when they will embrace him and he will raise them up again. And so he's destined for the rising as well. And then, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And this was fulfilled so early on. It was fulfilled even during the public ministry of Jesus, but in the early days of the ministry of the apostles. Do you remember when Paul finally made it to Rome? And he had to go to Rome because he was forced to appeal to Caesar because the Jews wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was preaching not only that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was preaching that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was saving Gentiles. And for that, they said, this fellow should be put to death. He is not fit to live on the earth. And so, you know, the story, Paul was forced to appeal to Caesar, and he finally gets to Rome. And when he comes to Rome, he gathers the Jews in Rome together to speak to them. And they say an interesting thing. They say, now we haven't heard anything from anybody about you, but tell us about this sect. For we have heard that it is spoken against everywhere. Wow. Spoken against everywhere. And for a sign, the child is destined for a sign that shall be spoken against. And nothing's really changed, has it? Still the case today. Isn't it amazing that you can talk about any weird religious idea? You can talk about the most bizarre philosophies imaginable. You can even get away with talking about different religious figures, but you start talking about Jesus and you are in trouble. And these days, literally in trouble. You can't pray at a football game. They'll throw you in jail. You can't talk about Jesus in a classroom. They'll fire you from your job. And so it's the same today. And it always has been, all the way along, a sign that is spoken against. It's the strangest thing in the world, though, that people are so against Jesus. I mean, when you read the life of Jesus, you know, it's like Jesus himself said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? And isn't that the case? When you read the Bible and you look at the person of Jesus, you think, Jesus is so wonderful. Why all the hostility toward him? Why is everybody so upset? The sign that's spoken against. But listen, as we go on, Simeon, as he's pronouncing this, he says to Mary, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. But we'll leave that for a second because it's parenthetical. Continue the thought, a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see what's happening. When people speak against Jesus Christ, their heart is being revealed. Jesus is God's litmus test for where a person is in regard to their relationship with him. And you can find plenty of people that will praise God and talk to you about God and tell you how much they love God and how they're serving God. And then you bring up Jesus Christ and they go ballistic. So guess what that tells you? It tells you that they don't love God, that they don't know God, that they're not serving God. Because it's the attitude toward Jesus Christ that reveals where a man's heart really is. And it is quite astounding, really. You can find religious people who will talk to you about their love for God. You can find this among Jews. You can find this among Muslims. You can find this among even nominal kinds of Christians, Catholics, Protestants, you know, people that will really talk passionately about God. But if you, for one moment, insist that that God is none other than Jesus Christ, you will find that things can change really quickly. And this is really true among the Jews. Many Jews will talk very favorably and glowingly about God and their love for God and their relationship with God. You suggest for one moment that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's a whole other story right there. But you see, this is the litmus test. This shows where a man or a woman really is in relation to God. You can talk all day in glowing terms about God, but if that God you're talking about isn't Jesus, if he's not the son of that God you're talking about, if he's not the Savior, then that whole idea in a person's head about God and their love for God is false. It's not a reality. They have a love for a God, but it's a God that they've invented. It's a God of their own making. It's a God of their own imagination. You know, we've all, of course, seen and heard and been around this probably all of our lives, but, you know, people taking the name of the Lord in vain. And whose name do they take in vain? They take the name of Jesus. I've never heard anybody swear by Buddha or Allah or Krishna or whoever else. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus told us out of the heart of man proceed blasphemies. And that's what we see happening. So a sign that shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so wherever a man's heart might appear to be, it will be shown for where it really is by that person's attitude toward Jesus Christ. Now, Simeon, speaking to Mary, says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now, Mary might have already had a little bit of that experience. We don't really know whether she was considered to be a loose woman, or, you know, what kind of rumors might have spread around. I was listening to somebody preach the other day, and he said, he's teaching through Luke, and he's actually doing a good job, but he said this one thing, and I thought, you know, I think that's a bit over the top. But he's trying to make a point about Joseph being a great guy, and he said, for Joseph, he had a son, he was known to have a son who was, a bastard, and a wife who was, a whore. And I thought, I think that's stretching it a little bit beyond what the scriptures tell us. That's conjecture. We don't know. There's one place in the New Testament where, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees say to Jesus, when they're disputing with him, they say, we were not born of fornication. Now, it is possible that rumors had spread. And, you know, it could be that that's why they said that. Many commentators believe that that's the case, that they said that because they were accusing Jesus of having been conceived out of wedlock through fornication. It might be the case. But to say that Joseph went around with this sort of stigma, that his child was illegitimate, his wife was a harlot and all that, I think that's overstating it, sensationalizing it. But on the other hand, there might have been rumors and things that Mary had already experienced to some degree, a little bit of suffering as a result of this. But Simeon is telling her that a sword is going to pierce through her soul. Now, we think about the glory of serving God and the glory, of course, of being an instrument like Mary was. I mean, she's the mother of the Messiah. But we fail to realize that there can be a downside to that as well. And there was. And in every, you know, as we serve the Lord, we have to realize that there's many wonderful and glorious things about serving God. But there's a downside to it as well. You know, sometimes you're hated just simply because you're a Christian. Sometimes you're persecuted simply because you're a Christian. Sometimes you're, passed by. And not given what you should have gotten simply because you're a Christian. And so there are those difficult times. And for Mary, all of the beauty and the wonder and the glory and all of that of being the mother of the Messiah, it would give way to some degree throughout her life as she would see how her son was treated. And you can only imagine that as she would see Jesus being rejected by the people and as she would see the hostility toward him and all of that, those natural feelings of a mother toward her son would have risen up in her and she would have been very grieved, to say the least. But then, ultimately, of course, the sword would pierce through her soul as she saw her son crucified. Beaten beyond recognition and dying upon that cross. And again, I go back to Simeon. The Jewish expectation was not a suffering Messiah. Simeon is prophesying. The Spirit of God is speaking through him. Now, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. Just a quick note, she was of the tribe of Asher. There was an idea that was popular a while back, quite a while ago now, that the tribes of Israel were lost. And they reemerged in history as the European peoples. And so some would say that the British people were part of the lost tribes of Israel and the Danish people and so forth. But, you know, of course, Asher would have been included in one of the lost tribes, but it appears here that he wasn't all that lost because Anna knew that she was a descendant of Asher. And in another place, Paul, you know, all this stuff just easily gets sorted out if you just read your Bible. In another place, Paul refers to our 12 tribes who are diligently serving God and expecting the Messiah to come. Paul didn't think the tribes were lost. So she's of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, if you do the math, this woman was about 104 years old. So she was definitely, as it says here, of great age. And she did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Wow, what a beautiful picture. 100+ years old. And what is she doing? She's serving the Lord with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So Simeon prophesies and Anna comes in immediately afterward. So when they performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So all of these things would have just again been more and more confirmation for Mary, especially, and Joseph as well. And so the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, this is the end of Luke's narrative regarding the earliest stages of the life of Jesus. Luke is the only one that gives us any insight into anything beyond this time and prior to the public manifestation of Jesus, and he gives it right here in these next verses. There's all kinds of myths and legends about what happened with Jesus during his childhood. Stories that he went off to India and studied with the gurus there. And one story is that Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea took him to Britannia. And as a matter of fact, in England today, there's a particular tree that they say is the tree that Jesus planted when he was there. William Blake, in that great poem he wrote, he's asking the question, the words kind of, I know the poem, but I can't get it right now. But talking about, did the feet of the Lamb of God, were they seen upon England's pastures green? Going back to that myth there, that Jesus went there. And then there's, you know, stories about Jesus when he was a young boy, healing animals and, you know, birds that would get hurt, and he would, you know, heal them and so forth. All of that is mythology. All of that is legend. None of it's true. The only thing that we know about the childhood of Jesus is what Luke tells us right here. We know nothing else. Verse 41, real quickly. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. That was required in the Law of Moses. But by the time the first century here that we're in historically, by that time, because the Jews were spread out all over the world, the rabbis had suggested that if they could make it just one of the feasts, that would be sufficient. But it tells us here that it was annually that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so when he was 12 years old, so now 12 years have passed, he's 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So Jesus is 12 years old. Now, at about the age of 12, a boy was considered to be transitioning into manhood. The practice of the bar mitzvah, which anybody here who has a Jewish background, when you reach the age of 13, you go through your bar mitzvah ceremony, and this is when you become, it means a child of the law. You become accountable. But this practice was developed later. It wasn't part of the religious culture at the time of Jesus. Some have suggested that this was his bar mitzvah, but that's not the case. So, but there he is in the temple, and he's sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Boy, this is where you just wish they could have recorded that, don't you? And what was he saying to them? We surely won't know this side of heaven. Maybe we can find out when we get there. But that would have been a great thing to be watching and listening to. So all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers, and they were amazed. His mother or so when they saw him, they were amazed, Mary and Joseph. And his mother said to him, now listen to what she says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Mary, now 12 years have gone by, and there was nothing, you know, to indicate during those passing years. There was nothing but the memories to indicate to them who Jesus was. Jesus wasn't toddling around doing miracles and, you know, cleaning the house, you know, by just a spoken word and things like that. So Mary has, evidently, this stuff is, you know, it's so far back there now. She's seems to be maybe just kind of losing a little bit of her spiritual sight as to just who Jesus is. And it's indicated in what she says here. "Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." But listen to how Jesus responds to her. "And he said to them, 'Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" Jesus intentionally and by God's appointment stayed in the temple for Mary's sake. Mary had to be reminded. Seems hard to believe that you'd have to be reminded after all that she'd been through. But you know, it is true. We know that ourselves, don't we? I mean, you know, God can do extraordinary things for us. And, you know, a few years down the road, we get dull and our spiritual memory starts to lapse. And did the Lord really say that? Did he really do that? You know what? And it's a common experience. And I think that's what's happened with Mary. Not that she's no longer believes that he's the Messiah, but I think she's just sort of forgotten a little bit. So Jesus, this is to remind her that he's not really her son in the sense that she wants him to be. But he's really the son of his father, and he's here not to be her son in the sense that, you know, any other child would be, but he's here ultimately to be about his father's business. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So this is the only incident that we have. The next time we meet Jesus, he's going to be about 30 years old. So nothing else is told us. We're only told this, that he went and he was subjected to them for the remainder of his childhood. And Jesus, verse 52, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now this verse has been confusing to people. They think, wait, how could Jesus increase in wisdom? He's God. He knows everything already. Well, this is where we are reminded that Jesus was also a human being. And that Jesus, when he was here, he conducted himself as a human being. He did not conduct himself as God. He was God, but he did not exercise his prerogatives as God. He lived like the rest of us. He lived a real human life. The one exception is he had no sin. So, you know, people have wondered, you know, how old was Jesus when he was in his crib? You know, just here he is, the creator of the universe. You know, what's he thinking about? And, you know, did he talk immediately? You know, and like I said, a lot of these myths and legends, they have him doing all of these crazy kinds of things. But he didn't do that because he was a real baby. And he grew to be a real man. And he had to grow just like the rest of us do. He had to study. He had to pray. He had to do all of those same things. And that's why it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.